This is Dr. Dan Darko in his lecture series on the prison epistles. This is session number 11, Conduct Worthy of the Gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verse 26 through chapter 2, verse 5.
Welcome back to the Biblical Studies lecture on prison epistles. We have been looking at Philippians so far. It's one of the great books. Why wouldn't you like Philippians? I mean, this is a book that of all Pauline letters, you find words like joy, rejoice. I mean, all these words that make you feel affectionate, loved, praising, praise the Lord, live the life worthy of the Lord. I like Philippians. I like it even more so when I think about the fact that this was a letter written from an apostle who was in jail. Wow. Think about joy from jail. And writing to a church who are going through different pressures and who are even worried about him. And the one who is rather in a bad situation turns around to be the one to encourage and to console those who are feeling bad for him. We saw in chapter 1 from the very beginning how Paul lays out the discussion. After his prayer and thanksgiving, he goes on to talk about the gospel and how the gospel has not been kept in jail because he was in jail. If you remember the previous lectures, the gospel is advancing. Actually, it's advancing to the extent that the prison guards are hearing about Christ, and all the rest are hearing about Christ. Paul went on to even remind us that just in case his readers thought the gospel was being tamed, they should think about this. It has rather emboldened other believers to speak about Jesus Christ more. And then you remember, if you followed or recall from the previous lecture, our discussion on those who preach out of envy and rivalry, you know, Paul gets me on that. He makes me search my heart. He makes me think about my attitude towards people of different denominations, people who preach Christ but do things differently. We ended by that strong statement in there by Paul. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Thanking them for their prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In the next session, from chapter 1 verse 27 to chapter 2 verse 18, I have given the title, The Conduct or Life Worthy of the Gospel. And in a brief moment, we are going to be looking at from verse 27 to 30, where Paul will lay out with clarity what need to be known about life lived according to the gospel. But also you want to know that under this major rubric, we will divide a discussion from chapter 1, verse 27 to 2:18 into four parts. So let me just give you that. You know, I like to give you things to have at the back of your mind as we go through. Let me give you another set of that. Think about life lived, or life, the conduct worthy of the gospel. One, the star is to remind you that actually, that is where we are. Unity and steadfastness amidst opposition. And then two, we will be looking at appeal for solidarity by means of humility. And then three, we will look at Christ as the suitable model. And then four, ending our discussion up to verse 18 of chapter 2, we will look at Paul's appeal to shine in the world of darkness. Let's begin to look at chapter 1 from verse 27 to 30. And I read, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened or not being afraid in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Before we go on to look at a few details of this passage, let me draw your attention to the first line here. The pastor in me is acting up. The first line says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is going on here? This is what is going on here. What Paul is suggesting is that there is a particular way of living that is supposed to be associated with those who proclaim and accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. There are expectations, and it is something that both Paul and his readers know what is worthy of those who follow Christ. In other words, they both have some agreed framework of a conduct, Christian lifestyle, a way of behavior that should reflect those who have come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is on that basis he urges them to live life that is worthy. That life is not lived by those guys who preach out of ill will. The life that is worthy of the gospel has specific component to the extent that in the midst of suffering and opposition, people still keep their focus on Christ so that their lives will glorify him. I'll draw your attention to even the language that Paul uses here. But let's look at unity and steadfastness amidst opposition. Paul shifts the focus here from himself to the audience and challenges them to live befitting Christian life. They are commanded to conduct themselves as citizens whose lives ought to befit the gospel. The interesting thing you may not find in our English translation is the Greek word that we translate conduct or way of life. In fact, the Greek word has a political connotation. The Greek word means a life that is lived by a citizen, a civic responsibility of a citizen that befits the national identity they have. I like to say when we are overseas, we are Americans. We are from the land of the free and the home of the brave. We like to explore. We are not in prison. We like to think. We like to create. If we work hard, count on God's grace, and do what we're supposed to do by his grace, we will be fine in this nation. That is America. There is a life that is lived that reflects who we are. We don't live as if we are incarcerated with handcuffs around us, walking and shrinking in fear. In fact, sometimes I have rather been worried about the high level of confidence that we have in America when we express things that we don't really know that much about with a high degree of confidence. And I see my British friends, they greet that with high degree of skepticism. And it is not unusual for me to find a British guy listening and observing some of my American colleagues. Look, get a head down, and make a little bit of that scratch. And I go, you Brits, I know where you are going with that. But let's get back to Paul. Paul says, as citizens of heaven, as followers of Christ, using the political language for a people who live in Philippi. Remember at the introduction I mentioned to you, if you lived in Philippi, you actually have dual nationality. You have Greek citizenship, you have Roman citizenship, because Philippi was a Roman colony at the time. There's a lot of pride about your citizenship. Paul is playing on that. Paul is using a language that reminds them that their citizenship is not that of the Roman citizenship or the Greek citizenship. And if they are looking at the life that they should live up to, it's not a life that is lived to defeat Roman citizens. It's a life that is worthy of Christ. Heavenly citizenship. Paul challenges them. It is integral that they conduct themselves as citizens befitting Christ and his kingdom. Such conduct must bear witness to a united stance in the church. The way they conduct themselves should reflect a high degree of one spirit, the sense of connectedness, the kind of relationship they have one with the other. And Paul uses the word one spirit in a way that I just love. He calls them stand firm in one spirit. We'll come back to that word. What does it mean? Does it mean in one Holy Spirit or in one spirit in terms of connection? There must be able to have one mind or one soul. The Greek word can translate mind or soul. They should have one mindset. Imagine a church. Paul says, your spirit should be connected, agreeable. Your mindset should be one mindset. You have a shared framework, frame of reference, focus. And the focus, if I will summarize in Paul's language, that would be Christ and the cross. For him, our Christian citizenship shapes the character of the Christian community. And if the Christian community knows what the citizenship of Christianity is, then in fact, it should affect how we relate with one another in the body of Christ. Lest you think that Paul is referring to a mega church in downtown Boston, in New York City, or in Los Angeles, somewhere in Accra, or in London, in Zagreb, Croatia, or in Budapest, in Hungary. No, he's not talking about a mega church. He's not talking about the largest church in Europe, whether you are talking about London or Ukraine. Think about house churches. When he challenges them to be united in one spirit with one mindset, he's not saying you do that only with those with whom you belong to a group. You do that with all those who believe in Christ Jesus. It is in that vein that Paul could still call them brothers, even though he was in Rome and they were in Philippi. He wanted them to contend for the gospel in one faith, together. In fact, the word sometimes is translated in different English Bibles, side by side. Wow. Paul appeals to the church to be united in suffering and refuse to be intimidated. So when he says in the first line to say, let your way of life, your manner, your conduct be worthy of the gospel, the life that is worthy of the gospel is not a life that is full of division, grumbling and undermining, power struggles, but a life that is worthy of the gospel. When the citizens of heaven are living a life that reflects their citizenship, they work in unity. They work with one mindset with fellow citizens. They actually work side by side. And when they come to suffering, they don't actually leave the one person to suffer alone. They share, they participate, they support. And in fact, this particular church had been very good at that. They kept supporting Paul, even while he was in jail. And Paul will brag about them in his other letters. Unity for the gospel of Christ. But when Paul used the word gospel, what is he talking about? Well, let me give you a short quotation by Ben Witherington in his commentary on Philippians. Ben Witherington writes, the gospel is the retelling of the story of Christ. And the pattern of the story is meant to be replicated as the life pattern of Jesus' followers. For Paul, the gospel has clear components in these realms. The gospel focuses on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, His work on the cross. What Christ has come to do in our world, to save sinners like me. And for us to understand that, being in Christ may include suffering. By the way, let me just take a step away from the core of the conversation and remind you that Jesus never promised us trouble-free Christianity. Jesus never promised us suffering-free Christianity. If you ever hear a preacher or someone tells you, you become a Christian and you never suffer, ask them to look at their Bible again. Or remind them that what you're saying is not in the Bible. In fact, following Christ may include bearing the cross of Christ, may include suffering of various forms. Paul's point is that when that happens, do it together. Support each other as you go through that struggle. The gospel and life that is lived according to the gospel is a life that encompasses all that. When he said one spirit, I told you, you should hold on to that thought. That term could actually be understood in terms of human spirit or the Holy Spirit. In scholarship today, there is still this debate going on. How do we interpret that word? Because that word, when you say it is in the Holy Spirit, you are alluding to the language that Paul uses elsewhere, like fellowship in the Holy Spirit, or the sense of oneness that is energized, empowered, and influenced by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you say Paul is asking the church to live life worthy and they must be one in spirit, then you are saying he's asking them to stay in unity, united in purpose, energized and influenced, infused by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some argue no. In fact, Paul doesn't discount that in this letter. But here, he seems to be arguing that to be in one spirit is to live with one common purpose, to have a sense of connection with people, unity in purpose, having a sense of feeling, mindset, and say, we are in one spirit. I like to use the English word one accord. And occasionally I try to tell people, being in one accord in Christ does not mean finding three friends to drive with you in a Honda Accord that is owned by Christ. No. Being in that one accord is being in one spirit, having a common purpose, shared mission, shared conviction, shared aspirations. However way we understand it, it doesn't negate what Paul is conveying, and it doesn't undermine the general theological framework of Philippians. It is for that reason that I would say it's not a big deal, even though I am more likely to say the text may read as one spirit. I am very open, one spirit in terms of common purpose, but I'm very open to those who also say we should read it as referring to the Holy Spirit. Because in my view, that one spirit can also have the activity of the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that connects us. You know, do you remember those scriptures? When we believed in Christ Jesus, God gave us His Spirit. It is that Spirit that unites us. It is our common DNA. So being in one spirit or being in one accord, being sharing one common purpose, does not necessarily mean or negate the work of the Holy Spirit. That way, it becomes easier for us to explain this in English. Unlike other languages, where the word for one spirit, for a common purpose, could be very, very different from references to like Holy Spirit. In opposition, Paul says all this unity should show up in the way they stand the opposition. The opposition in 28 has often come out as a subject of debate. We know elsewhere Paul is referring to potential Judaizers who may come into the church as missionaries to cause trouble. But who are the opposition? And let me refresh your mind, perhaps verse 28. He asked them not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. Who are these opponents? That is the main thing here. Who are these opponents? Are they the potential Judaizers? Now, we will see in chapter 3 that these potential Judaizers don't seem to be that big of opponents. They come to distort the message of Paul. But it seems that one common opposition that they have is they are in a Roman colony. Paul is in Roman jail. He has the pressure of the Roman system to stay away from the gospel. So is that what is in play here? We know that when you look at Philippians, Paul is by no means suggesting this ongoing opposition against the church that is so severe. So there seems to be subtle opposition in the system that he is talking about here. He said, these opponents are on the road to destruction, suggesting they are non-Christians. It is in that vein that I would counter the argument that perhaps they refer to these Jewish-centered missionaries who may come in. It is very likely, in my view, that the opponents here refer to the system, the Roman system that they had in Philippi. Fee puts it this way. It seems very likely, as I agree with him, that the Roman citizens of Philippi, who would have honored the emperor at every public gathering, were putting special pressure on the Philippian believers. Their allegiance had now been given to another Kurios, the Greek word for Lord, Jesus, who had himself been executed at the hands of the empire. The present context in which Paul asserts that they are undergoing the same struggle as he shows us at the end of the passage there. He's now engaged in as a prisoner of the empire gives us a good reason to believe so. In other words, if you look at the phrasing of the language, it seems to suggest that they are all undergoing all this Roman system, putting all sort of pressure. You may recall in the previous lecture, I drew your attention to one of the main struggles the early church had, especially with emperor worship, with the expression, Kurios Caesar, Caesar is Lord. Kurios Jesus, or Kurios Christos, Jesus is Lord. Or Christ is Lord. The big question had been, is it what is playing on here in the background? That they are so much under pressure that they couldn't even be talking about the Lord without somebody saying, no, we know who is your master. Your master is in Rome. And this is a Roman colony. It is likely that that kind of pressure is under in the background of this particular test. Fee certainly thinks so, and I tend to share that view. That conversation brings us to the end of chapter 1, where Paul has reminded the church, whether ill will or struggle and all that, the church should stay united. Be focused in their walk with God. And then he will move on to chapter 2. And then in chapter 2, he is going to throw out this long sentence at the beginning. And then appeal that the church stays united. Remember, he's already talking about unity. But just in case they are not getting it, he's going to nail it down. He loves this church. He wants nothing to separate them. They should have one mind. They should stand side by side with each other. They should have one spirit. And as they do so, they will actually be in the perfect place to stand together in unity in the face of opposition. So if you wouldn't mind, let's begin to look at chapter 2. I gave you a chart in the beginning that reminded us that we were looking at chapter 1 to verse 27, from 27 to chapter 2 verse 18 as a broader discussion on the conduct worthy of the gospel. And I also reminded you that we will look at the first part which we just finished looking at, unity and steadfastness amidst opposition. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, which we'll be covering in a few minutes, is actually appeal for unity by means of humility. And that is what we'll be covering now. And then from there, we'll go to the third and the fourth part of this breakdown on the conduct worthy of the gospel. So, because we are going to look at chapter 2, let's put a star on the beginning there to remind you that we are looking at appeal for unity by means of humility. Appeal for unity by means of humility. Let's look let's make a few observations. As we look at this text, if you have your Bible, you can open it in front of you. I'm going to read the ESV, and as I read it, just pay close attention as I read from verse 1 to 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Let's make some quick observation. Because one of the things that the English translations don't help us to understand is the fact that though chapter 2 begins with what we call conditional sentences, if clause. When I was studying English, it's one of the things my professors, my teachers used to tell me, that is the if clause. Okay, so that what we call in Greek, we call them conditional clauses. And where we find the if, it almost expresses a condition. But it is not always so. Sometimes the if clause does not necessarily explain some kind of condition or uncertainty. In fact, if in this sense should translate since by the way the phrase is put together in Greek. Condition here then does not mean doubt. So when you read in your English Bible, if there is any encouragement, if there is any comfort, you don't wonder, oh, is there really comfort? Is there really encouragement? What Paul is trying to say is, since there is encouragement and since there is comfort, I want you to pay close attention to this. The other thing I want you to pay attention to in this particular passage is the fact that it is one sentence in Greek. Wow. Can you just imagine me trying to read these four verses to you with my strange African accent without breath? Can you understand this? Those are the things I like to call the breathless expressions of Paul, long sentences. But let's begin to look at this a little bit closer. What is Paul saying in verse 1 to 4? What is going to make his joy complete? What is the ground for unity and the means to bring his joy to that completion? I like to look at it like a nice bowl that we are going to fill. And when we fill, we make Paul's joy complete. First, he says, if there is any comfort, if there is any encouragement, in fact, since there is comfort, is how I would translate it. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is a support among the community of faith, put that in the basket, because that is going to make my joy complete. Let that encouragement in Christ continue to be in the church. You may be asking, why is Paul so obsessed about unity? Well, thank you for asking that. Unity in a community is everything a community should have to function properly. Community without unity can be disastrous or catastrophic. For Paul, the church needs to be together. So the fact that he talked about unity from verse 27 to 30 of chapter 1 does not mean he should not talk about it anymore. No, these are his friends. He has true concerns that the church unites and works together. And so since that encouragement in Christ, they should keep that alive. If there is consolation in love, since there is consolation in love, note that towards the end of this long sentence, Paul will talk about the ability to seek others' interest. So the connotation here and the language that he's using here is a language that is deep, deep affection from within. The agape love, the love that the people should have, supposed to be unconditional. It's not all about me. I learned this interesting expression in America, which I thought best explains what Paul doesn't want to happen. They say, me, I, and myself, or something to that effect. Where the emphasis is on me, me, me. I call it the philosophy of meism. The love that Paul is talking about here is self-giving love. It's sacrificial love. It's love that comes from sincerity of heart. And he says, since there is consolation of love, or if there is consolation of love, as I know so. Put that in a basket to fill my joy. He goes on to say, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, explaining the punching of the Spirit earlier on, you remember that I was asking the question whether this word Spirit means Holy Spirit or the Spirit of persons, common purpose. Here, there's no such debate that this refers to the Holy Spirit. If there is fellowship, koinonia, of the Spirit. You know, it is this Paul who wrote in 2 Corinthians. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. It is that this Paul who understands that there is something about the Holy Spirit that can bring the people of God together. The people who have shared faith in Christ. The Spirit is able to work in their lives. It is this Paul who actually tells us that when the Spirit is truly at work in us, it helps us to give birth to virtues that in Galatians he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And love is one of them. If or as there is participation in the Spirit, keep it up and let Paul's joy be complete. And the fourth thing he points out here, tender heart and sympathy, connecting these two with the conjunction and tender heart, as opposed to stubborn heart, as opposed to hard-heartedness, heart that is soft enough that one can sympathize with the other person. You know, I have to confess to you, I used to be a man's man. I couldn't cry. I was the type so tough because I was growing up in a culture, men don't cry, men have to be very, very strong. And so I realized that where people are really going through real emotional struggle, in try to understand them, I rationalize. And I should tell you what happened to me to change that. I was studying in Europe. I left my father back in Ghana. My father had been in the hospital on and off, but he was in good shape. My father was a military veteran, so he gets one of the best treatments in a military hospital. I had less concern about my father's health because I knew he would be fine. When I had only $100 in my account, that is the time I had a courier mail that says my father had passed away. I could not go back to Ghana. I was broke. I took a walk on that fateful afternoon in the city of Osijek in Croatia by a river called Drava. And as I walked by the Drava River, I came across this bench and I sat on the bench. Out of nowhere, this man's man, this stubborn, hard-hearted man, thinking about my father, the thought about a heavenly father who will be there, who will be with me, even as I mourn my earthly father, came to mind. I thought about the Lord's Prayer and I broke down on that fateful afternoon. I cried like a baby for 30 minutes on end, just weeping. It's as if all the tears I held back for the years that I was trying to be such a strong, stubborn, hard-hearted man was coming out of me that day. I knew something had happened that day. It took my father's death for God to teach me tender-heartedness. Yes, we went through the funeral activities. I couldn't go back home. Yes, I dealt with the difficulties of that. But just breaking down in that tears, from then on, I realized I could sympathize with my Croatian friends who lost loved ones in war. I could feel their pain even as they talk. Sometimes I could cry with the teenagers when they narrate the difficulties they went through during the war. I had changed. I had a new heart. Paul said, since there is a tender heartedness, that tender mercy and sympathy, that which makes you connect, empathize, and actually reach out to the other person, connecting with their feelings. If they will keep that alive, they will make his joy complete. Wow. Since that fateful day in 1997, I have been a changed man. I have not been able to hold myself back. When I do committals on the graveside, I have been able to weep with friends who have lost loved ones. I have been able to shed tears in front of my children when friends are going through difficult times. I connect. I could understand. My emotional bonding and relationship is growing. And I realize, when Paul said, let tender mercy and sympathy be active, or since these qualities are active in the church, or if you can make them active as I know it already is, let it be established. It is good for the community. It is good for the unity of the church. And I like how F.F. Bruce, a British scholar, liked to explain this. It is the spirit who maintains their common life in the body of Christ. The effect of the common life should be tender and compassionate hearts. But this tenderness and compassion are first of all Christ's own. They have experienced his tenderness and compassion, and can therefore the more readily show the same qualities to one another. Verse 2. Paul would then nail down some specific ingredients resulting from this unity. Same mind. And I read, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Wow. By thinking alike, by having a similar mindset, by not necessarily getting yourself into unnecessary disagreement and unnecessary contentions. Being the same mind. Being the same love. Or having the same love. Not loving what Christians don't love, don't have to love. Loving the things that Christ loves and loving the people Christ loves. Having the same love. Do so to complete my joy. And he goes on to say, as I'll read, being in full accord and of one mind. In fact, the Greek word actually can translate being soulmates. In a classroom, I have tried to remind students that I have seen in modern days in our Western studies an attempt to make the Bible speak to same-sex relationship wherever people can find it. In fact, the Greek word is a compound word that actually says being of the same soul or connected soul. But it is not suggesting that they are gays or people become gays in this sense. If you want to know Paul's view about homosexuality, it's clear. Read Romans chapter 1, read 1 Timothy, and read 1 Corinthians 6. Those are the subjects there. Here, Paul is talking about genuine affection, unity, and concord, not discord in the community of faith. And then, verse 3 and verse 4, he will remind us of some potential problems that can undermine unity. And so you put it this way. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do not. Because if you did, you would undermine unity in the body of Christ. Do nothing out of vain conceit, but do nothing out of pride, arrogance, pomposity. It's one of those words when I learn in English, I like that word, pomposity. It's a big word. I wanted my friends to know I know a new word. Now when I'm in America and I'm English-speaking world, everybody knows it, so it's not even cool to say it anymore. Being prideful, thinking yourself above others, having what I call the ostrich neck, and telling yourself, I am made with head high, looking down on anybody, and I'm just exercising my natural abilities to be an ostrich. No, do nothing out of conceit, Paul says. Because guess what? In doing so, you undermine fellowship in the community. Do not look out only for your personal interest, Paul says. No. But if you look at the expression, it is very interesting how Paul puts it though. Verse 4. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. In other words, don't look for your own interest, but for the interest of others. He's not saying look for the interest of others and neglect your interest. No. Look for the interest of others in the same way you are looking for your interest. Paul is not trying to create some weird false sense of messianic complex which says, I am just going to save people. I'm just going to help people. And as you do so, you yourself is not seeking your well-being, your welfare, and your firm standing in God. And it's all about, oh, I'm just looking at the interest of others. And even though I'm crashing and all that, it's no. Look not only for your personal interest, but also for the interest of others. That way, true sense of unity, love, and relationship can be cultivated and enrich the community. Let's compare this to what Paul had to say. If you remember the similar language being used earlier on in chapter 1 when Paul was referring to those preachers. Let's compare it. As you see on the screen, you will see that here in chapter 1 from verse 15 and 17, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Chapter 2 verse 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition. Look at that, selfish ambition. Paul says, that's no. In other words, when he says, I call them brothers, when he says they preach Christ, he's not saying he condones the pursuit of selfish ambition. No. He says, that should not be among you, or conceit. But, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Wow. Looking at what is going on here with Paul becomes very, very interesting. Where is he getting this from? Maybe this is the time for me to pause to tell you. You want to go back and start chapter 1, verse 1 of Philippians. And start underlining wherever you find Christ. Underline the word Christ. If it is not your own Bible, please don't do that. Because it will start looking ugly. You begin to see that Christ is all over the place. So Paul will go on to tell you that underlining, if you were to underline Christ, it is right for you to do so because from verse 5, have this mind among you, he will say, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or, let the same mind of Christ be yours. So now he's talking about Christ in this, Christ in that. Now he's going to say, look, I want you to look at Christ, perhaps as a model. And I'll explain that in a few minutes. And then he will go on to give us what we call the Christological hymn that we will look at. And I would like to explain the complexity and how we refer to some of these things and all the weird things scholars have to say about some of this stuff because, yes, because we are scholars and because we have to speculate for a living and occasionally we get people to grow in their walk with God, which is supposed to be our real work. So I will remind you of some scholarly speculations on this subject, but understand that Christ will be seen as a model. Recapping the fourfold models I gave you earlier on, you begin to realize that we have just looked at the appeal for unity by means of humility. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. In the next lecture, we will be looking at chapter 3. Chapter 2 from verse 5 to 11. Christ as the suitable model. But before we get into the comprehensive discussion of that, it may interest you that verse 5 is a very, very important verse in a conversation. And perhaps, time permitting, I would like to discuss with you some elements of verse 5. But if time will not allow, I will just give you a broad picture of what we'll be looking at. So, let's look at this from verse 5. From verse 5, you begin to understand that we are going to be looking at specifically from verse 6, the pre-existent Christ. And then from 7 to 8, we will look at the incarnate Christ. From verse 9 to 11, we will look at the exalted Christ. And hey, let me show you something. I like to make something out of this. And guess what I make? Christ on the cross. So we will look at this hymn that focuses on Christ. By the way, I am a theologian. I'm not an artist. Occasionally, I try. My students remind me that I do what not to do as an artist. Yeah, I agree. But Christ on the cross, if I can get that, that's okay. So verse 5 to verse 11 will read like this. Have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, from the ESV. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him highly, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have just looked at how Paul seeks to unite the church in the face of opposition, calling them to one mindset, being in the spirit of Christ, and keeping that fellowship that is important as they suffer the fate that he himself is suffering in Rome at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2, I reminded you from the beginning of chapter 2 how Paul actually writes this long sentence of chapter 2 verse 1 to 4 in Greek in conditional clauses, challenging them with the kind of attitude and qualities that will make his joy complete, underscoring the need for unity. United we build, divided we fall. Christian community is essential if the world will see Christ at work. Go to the book of Acts and have a look. Great things happen when the Christians are united in one place. Whether they were praying, whether they were doing Bible studies and fellowship or breaking bread, where so many wonderful things happen. It is the devil's agenda to cause disunity in the body of Christ. In Philippians, even while Paul is in jail, he wants the church to be united. And maybe, just maybe, we may make that our ambition as well. Not to seek our own interest, our selfish interest, but to pursue the qualities of true citizens of heaven and emulate conduct or exhibit conduct that befits those who call Christ Jesus as Lord. In so doing, we will bring honor to our Father who is in heaven, and the world will see Christ in the community of Christ. Thank you again for continuing these studies with us. I hope you are learning and growing as I am. I hope God is shedding light on things that I'm not even talking about in this passage. And I pray and hope that together we will be engineers that God will use to unite people who have shared faith in Christ Jesus. Thank you again, and God bless you.
This is Dr. Dan Darko in his lecture series on the prison epistles. This is session number 11, Conduct Worthy of the Gospel, Philippians chapter 1, verse 26 through chapter 2, verse 5.